open your Bibles for me. Let's do this part. Oh, this is a good message. Title of the message this morning, Whose Victory and Whose Possession? Whose victory and whose possession? We're doing not one, but two chapters in Joshua. It's like the Ginsu knife commercial. If you'll listen now, we won't do one, but two. We'll give you two chapters for the price of one. Whose victory and whose possession? The word whose is the possessive form of who. If you're not familiar with that odd little grammar rule, it's as in who has won the victory and who possesses whose victory. Who's won this victory and who possesses this victory? You may think those who's, not the Dr. Seuss who's, but these types of who, you may think these who's should be the same person who wins the victory, possesses the victory. Not so. Not so in our life with Christ. You may think that possession is automatic. That if the victory is won, then the possession is automatically won. Not so. Not even close. Whose victory is it? And who possesses whose victory? Remember, Joshua is all about taking possession. Taking. I like this word. Taking possession of the promised life, taking possession of a victory that's already been won on your behalf, but a victory that you must decide whether to possess or not. Whose victory? Whose possession? If it's going to get any clearer than that, we better pray. Okay? All right, let's pray. Lord, show us this truth, Lord. This is one of the deepest truths in the Christian life, Lord, and one that we don't accept in so many cases. And so reveal it to us, Lord. Reveal to us today whose victory it is and who can or cannot possess that victory. Show it to us. Illustrate it, Lord, through Joshua. We pray in your name and for your glory in our lives. Amen. One more time. Whose victory is it? And who possesses whose victory? One more definition. We'll get into it. As we've been talking about taking possession of the promised life, we've used the word appropriate a lot. And that may be a familiar word to you. In case it's not, let me put the definition on the wall. To appropriate, in the sense that we're using it, means to take possession of a thing, to take possession of a thing, to make something your own, but not necessarily something you have a right to. It's not something you have a right to, but it's something that someone else has given you. To appropriate something is to make something your own that was not necessarily yours or you did not necessarily have a right to. So here's the answers. Whose victory is it that leads us to the promised life? Let's answer first in the negative. It certainly is not yours. And we can just be clear on that. The victory that leads us to the promised life is certainly not ours. The victory that leads us to the promised life is fully and completely Christ. It's Jesus Christ alone whose victory it is, who possesses, who owns this victory. However, and this is where you can say amen, who can possess, who can appropriate the victory that Christ has won? Yeah, we can. We can. You and I can. You and I can appropriate the victory of Jesus Christ. We can make it our own. We can take it to ourselves so that we live in his victory. If there were one chapter that would explain this walking in the victory of Christ, I would think it'd be Romans chapter 6. So you might want to note that. Joshua's going to explain or illustrate it today, but Romans chapter 6 really gives us the theology. Here's the question today. The real question isn't whose victory it is. You should know that. If you don't know that, then I'm glad you're hearing it now. The real question is not who can possess this victory that's won in Christ. Here's the real question. Here's the only question. Will you? Will you possess the victory that is won in Christ, the victory that is yours in Christ? That's what we're going to see as the book of Joshua continues. In Joshua chapters 11 and 12, Joshua wins utter, full, complete victory over the entire promised land. This is it. Today we see the entire promised land conquered by God through Joshua on behalf of God's people. Let me say it again. Today we see the entire promised land, what we call the promised life, conquered by God through Joshua on our behalf, on the people of God's behalf. And then Joshua gives this victory. He gives this victory to the people. He gives the victory to the people of God. And then, as the story of their lives unfold, like sand through the hourglass, so are the days of our lives. You guys shouldn't know that. Listen. As the sand flows through the hourglass in the lives of God's people, we find out who will possess the victory that was given to them and who will not. Time tells. Our lives tell. Whether we will appropriate the full and complete victory that Christ has already won on our behalf or not. And that's what we see in the people of Israel too. Some do, some don't. And it's a perfect illustration of what we see in Christians' lives today. It's not about, it is about salvation. Everything's about salvation. But when we look at a Christian, we don't say, are they saved or not? I never say that, all right? And don't say if they don't read the same Bible version as you, they can't be saved. Don't be an idiot. Please. We're not saying whether they're saved or not. We're saying whether they are possessing, whether they are appropriating, whether they are walking in the full victory that Jesus Christ has won on their behalf and given to them. That we can tell by what? By watching. Right? By just seeing their lives unfold. So here's what I want to do. I want to first try to grasp the immensity, the scope of the victory of Joshua, who is a type of Christ. Yahshua is our Yeshua. Joshua is our Jesus. Even their names are connected from the Hebrew to the Greek. And I want you to remember that these enemies that Joshua is about to utterly conquer, they're real enemies. They were historical people. However, they are also illustrative. They are types, a shadow. They are a picture or a shadow of the spiritual enemies that you and I face. And so as we go through these two chapters quickly and survey them, I want you to listen to the historical, physical enemies, but I want you to relate them to the enemies that you battle in your promised life today, because that is the purpose after being a historical book for the book of Joshua. So let me catch you up. End of chapter 10, Joshua completed his conquering of the southern half of Canaan. He cut the promised land right in half there from Gilgal up to Jericho and Ai. And then he went south last week and took out all of the enemies to the south. Well, now the north is coming for him. And the north comes for him like a vast horde. Watch it for me, Joshua 11, verse 1. When King Yabin of Hazor heard what had happened, meaning what had happened in the south, he sent messages to the following kings: King Yobab of Madon, the king of Shimron, the king of Akshaf. Verse 2, all, notice these big words, all the kings of the northern hill country, and by inference, all the kings in the Jordan Valley, south of Galilee, this is the north, all the kings in the Galilean foothills, which that area, that whole area we spend a lot of time in Israel, we love it. All the kings of Naphath Dor on the west towards the coast. Verse 3, the kings of Canaan, both east and west, the kings of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites in the towns on the slopes of Mount Hermon in the land of Mizpah, all these kings came out to fight. Their combined armies formed a vast horde, and with all their horses and chariots, they covered the landscape like the sand on the seashore. That is what your spiritual enemies look like when your Joshua, your greater Joshua, Jesus Christ, stood up to them and conquered them on your behalf. They were a vast horde, and they covered the landscape like the sand on the seashore. So many enemies that they can't be numbered. A third of heaven was set against you. And as Joshua stands up to this vast horde of physical enemies, so your greater Joshua has stood up to the even vaster horde, the greater horde of spiritual enemies. Continuing Joshua 11, verse 6, then the Lord said to Joshua, fear not, do not be afraid of them. By this time tomorrow, I love how the Lord does that. By this time tomorrow, I will hand all of them over to Israel as dead men. Listen, this war is real. This battle is intense. It's a live or die battle. Skip down to verse 8. And the Lord gave them victory over their enemies. Look at this line at the end of verse 8. Until not one enemy warrior was left alive. That is the level of the victory that Joshua won on behalf of God's people. And that is the level of victory that your greater Joshua, Yeshua, has won on your behalf. It is an absolute and complete victory. There is no enemy warrior left that, listen carefully to me, that in and of himself can take you out of the promised life. Let me say that again. There is no enemy warrior, spiritual, that in and of himself can take you out of the promised life. Why? Because your victory is already won. So what happens? Well, the enemy has been left with schemes and devices. He's been left with tools, listen carefully, please. He's been left with tools to get you to take yourself out of the promised life because he is a beaten foe. The victory is complete. And so all he has, we learn in the New Testament, is these schemes and devices to work you, to take you out of the promised life yourself. Continuing Joshua 11. Verse 12, Joshua slaughtered all the other kings and their people, completely destroying them. You notice the aggressive language, completely destroying them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. The Lord had commanded Moses numerous times that the enemies in Canaan must be completely destroyed. And if you would say why, numerous times throughout this section of the Old Testament, God says that these enemies, once he says in Genesis, that their iniquities are not filled up yet. But then a number of times he says their iniquities are full. Their sin has brought their full destruction. How many of you know what James says is true, that ultimately sin brings death? And so this is a picture of enemies that had turned so far from God, and their sin was so pungent, was so disgusting to the Lord that he had them wiped out completely. This is utter judgment from God. Something we don't hear enough, but the Bible still talks about. And then in verse 15, we see that Joshua's victory comes in just the opposite way of the enemy's complete destruction. Joshua's victory comes from his careful obedience to follow the Lord, his careful obedience to do what God says. Joshua 11, verse 15, as the Lord had commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua. Do you see this great hierarchy of leadership there? The Lord commanded Moses, Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did as he was told, carefully obeying all the commands that the Lord had given to Moses. Verse 16, so, because of his careful obedience, Joshua conquered. Again, look at these all-encompassing words. He conquered the entire region, the hill country, the entire Negev, that's the desert, the whole area around the town of Goshen, the western foothills, the Jordan Valley, the mountains of Israel, and the Galilean foothills. Whenever I read this stuff, all the pictures of these places flash before me. They will you too when you go to Israel with us. It's just so wonderful to like see all that in your mind as you read it. Verse 17, the Israelite territory now extended, this is really a cool verse 17. The Israelite territory now extended all the way from Mount Halak, which is in the south, which leads up to Seir in the south, as far north as Baal Gad at the foot of Mount Hermon in the valley of Lebanon. Guys, that right there geographically is the entire current state of Israel. Within a few miles, that's the entire state of Israel today. That's what Joshua had conquered. Joshua killed all the kings of those territories. Look at verse 18, waging war for a long time to accomplish this. Most scholars agree. Number one, this was no easy war. The numbers were phenomenally set against Joshua and the armies of Israel. It was no easy war. Most scholars, you know, dating it, believe that it was about a constant seven-year war, which is big. It's not bad for us when we fight seven-year wars because we rotate our soldiers every 6 months or 9 months. Not so with Joshua. His armies fought continuously for 7 years to take out the enemy. How much longer has Jesus Christ fought your enemies to bring you victory over them? Revelation 13:8 says that Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ is outside of time. He's just the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, forever. Jesus always knew. He was always in preparation to win a battle illustrated here, but eternally a battle for you. And Jesus battled every one of your enemies, and he conquered every single one of them. Every one of them by name. You notice and you'll see more of it, the detail in Joshua of naming the enemies. We must have the courage to name our enemies. And we don't have to put weird Hebrew names to them. We can give them English names, but we must name them. We must name them in our own lives, not just from the Oval Office. We must name our enemies so we know what we're fighting. Jesus Christ won the victory for every one of your enemies, every one of their names, including, listen please, including the giants in your life. Look in Joshua 11, verse 21. This is a very cool set of two verses. Joshua 11, 21 says, during this period, Joshua destroyed all the descendants of Anak. the Anakims, who lived in the hill country of Hebron, Debir, Anab, and the entire hill country of Judah and Israel. He killed them all and completely destroyed their towns. None of the descendants of Anak were left in the land of Israel, though some still remain in, what's the word there? Gaza. Some of the giants that Joshua conquered still remained in Gaza, in, we'll say Gath, it's Gath in Hebrew, Gath and Ashdod. Some of the giants, you might say, what giants? Well, in Numbers 13, when the spies come back from their initial covert operation into the promised land, and they're scared like little babies without naps, they're whining and complaining, and well, we just want to go back to Egypt and take a nap. They saw the descendants of Anak. And they're described as the descendants of Anak in Numbers 13. These are the giants that the original spies saw, that 10 of the spies came back so spineless and weak and faithless that an entire generation was turned against God. Wow. What? I can't teach that. I don't have time, but 10 faithless men turned an entire generation away from God. If you look at those who control our culture through the media, it's the same kind of numbers. A very small portion turns an entire nation away from God. Solomon says, there's nothing new under the sun, just a different year. Anyway, back to this. Who were the only two spies who saw the descendants of Anak and said, we can take them. If the Lord is with them, they're nothing to us. That was Joshua and Caleb. Guess what? Caleb is with Joshua. We'll see it in just a few weeks. Caleb is with Joshua in this battle. And so the only two spies who had the faith to go up against these enemies with the Lord are the only two spies, listen carefully, who experienced the victory of the battle. Everybody else gets to die in the wilderness. So it might be a lesson somewhere in there between the lines. It's also interesting to know that these giants, the descendants of Anak, remained in Gath, which is where Goliath was from. Goliath and his brothers. By the way, there are four brothers listed of Goliath. Some people say, why did King David pick up five stones if he had faith that God would take Goliath out with one? Because Goliath had four brothers, that's why. So he's just making sure the brothers didn't come out after him, right? That's smart, right? Yeah, keep the magazine loaded. That's what I say. All right. So here's the lesson. Here's the lesson. Here's the lesson. You notice the giants were left in the land in verse 22? Though some of the giants still remain in Gaza. That's our Gaza, by the way. The enemy remained in Gaza. Until when? Well, they haven't left yet, have they? Sorry to be so direct. I was supposed to just imply that. The lesson is this. If you and I leave a giant in our life, the giant will come back to attack us. If we leave a giant in our life without completely decimating and without completely removing that giant at all costs, you can know for sure that giant will come back one day and reattack you. Know that. So we must eliminate them as... what's the guy's name? Sergeant Payne? What was it? Major Payne. Yeah, Major Payne. With extreme prejudice, right? We might, thank you, Danny. I'm looking around for who knows that? Of course, it's Danny. We must eliminate the bad guy in the closet with extreme prejudice. That means with intense aggression. Take out the giants in your life. We're going to skip verse 23, moving on. We'll come back to it. Don't fear. But before we come back to chapter 11, 23, we want to see the remainder of the victory, kind of the summary of the victory in chapter 12. I'm just summarizing it for you so we can learn one lesson today. In the first six verses of chapter 12, I really have to summarize these six verses. These six verses take us back to the 2.5 tribes that begged Moses to allow them to stay on the wrong side of the Jordan. 2.5 tribes, we've dealt with them before, saw the east side, what we call the wrong side of the Jordan. They had conquered a couple kings there, Og and Sihon, and 2.5 tribes said, no, we want to stay here. And Moses tried to talk them out of it, and they demanded it, and so he allowed them. They were satisfied. Listen to me, please. These are little side lessons that are just slipped in that you have to catch, let the Holy Spirit speak to you. These 2.5 tribes were satisfied with being on the borderland, not in the promised land. These 2.5 tribes were satisfied being on the edge of what God had promised them. No, this is close enough. I don't want to get radical or anything. I'll just stay right here on the borderland. That still gets me to heaven, right? Can I be just to have one toe in and still get my H-train ticket? These 2.5 tribes that are again referred to here in the first six verses, there's two things we need to remember about them. They were the first tribes to abandon the Lord. They were the first tribes of the 10 to abandon their inheritance in the Lord, and they were the first tribes to get sucked into and disappear into the pagan world around them because they were only on the border of the promised land. They weren't in the center. We tell people all the time, I've drawn the circle, you know, more times than I can remember. I draw a circle and say, okay, this is Jesus in the middle of the circle. Where are you? And everybody puts their dot right next to Jesus. And I said, no, try again. Well, I mean, no, try again. You're right out by the line. I say it much nicer. I do. I really do. These tribes wanted to be on the border of God's promises for them, and they were taken out like nothing. The enemy always looks for the sheep on the outside edge and snipes him, takes him out. All right, don't convince yourself the borderland is the promised land. It's not. All right, picking up in verse 7, Joshua 12, quickly, we're going to summarize the kings that Joshua conquered that represent the spiritual enemies that your greater Joshua has conquered in your life. Here we go, Joshua 12, verse 7, all the way to verse 24. The following is a list of the kings that Joshua and the Israelite armies defeated on the west side, that's the right side of the Jordan, the correct side. Joshua gave this land, notice that he gave this land to the tribes of Israel as their possession, including the hill country, the western foothills, the Jordan Valley, the mountain slopes, the Judean wilderness, and the Negev, the desert. The people who lived in this region were the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. These are the kings Israel defeated. The king of Jericho, the king of Ai near Bethel, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Yarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, the king of Gezer, the king of Debir, the king of Gedur, the king of Hormah, the king of Arad, the king of Lebanon, the king of Adullam, the king of Mekedah, the king of Bethel, the king of Tapuah, the king of Hefir, the king of Aphek, the king of Lasharon, the king of Madon, the king of Hazor, the king of Shimron, Miran, the king of Akshaph, the king of Tanakh, the king of Megiddo, the king of Kadesh, the king of Jokneam in Carmel, the king of Dor in the town of Naphath Dor, the king of Goyim in Gilgal, the king of Tirzah in all 31 kings were defeated. How many enemies are you battling for the promised life today? How many? Because there's 31 listed right there. How many? How many are you battling? If it's more than 31, come see me. I'm going to do a little inpatient thing for you. Okay. 31 is a lot. Please hear me when I tell you, your greater Joshua has conquered every one of your enemies by name. He has not left one unconquered in your life. Not one. Every enemy that would stand between you and the promised life has been completely and fully conquered by Jesus Christ on your behalf. Whose victory is it? Yeah, say his name. Jesus. It's his victory. It's Christ's victory. Who can possess his victory? Will you? You can. But will you? Will we? Will we possess the victory that Jesus Christ has won on our behalf? Because he left not one enemy alive. Not one with real damaging life in them, force in them. Not one. Look at the summary verse back in Joshua 11, verse 23. Joshua 11, 23 says, so Joshua took control of, he conquered the entire land representing the promised life for us. Joshua took control. He conquered the entire land just as the Lord had instructed Moses, and he gave it to the people of Israel as their special possession, dividing the land among the tribes. Look at this last sentence. So the land finally had rest from war. We're going to talk more about that, about how in the promised life there is rest. There is rest both in war and after war. For today, you must hear me, because we don't fully embrace this truth that every possible enemy to the promised life has been conquered by Jesus Christ. Every single one. Everyone has been conquered by Christ. That is an absolute spiritual fact, a spiritual absolute. However, it's important for us to understand, and we'll see it as Joshua continues, that though every enemy has been conquered, not every remnant of the enemy has been removed. In the promised life in Joshua, every enemy has been conquered, but not every enemy has been completely removed. Here's how it relates to our life. Have you ever had an enemy in your life that you either knew or know now that Jesus Christ has completely conquered, but the remnant of that enemy is still getting to you, is still needling you, is still poking at you, is still scheming and deceiving and still tempting you to destroy your own life? Ever had that happen? That enemy's conquered. You decide what happens from here on out. But that enemy is conquered, absolutely conquered. Next week, we'll look at how well Israel did at possessing the promised life that Joshua won for them. And so we'll begin looking at how we possess the promised life that Jesus Christ has won for us on our behalf. Come back, learn how, get the revelation. I will tell you again that ultimately what happened to Israel happens in the lives of people around us and in our lives. Some of the tribes of Israel completely routed the enemy from their life. Some did not. Some made deals with the enemy. Some made little places for the enemy to still live in their lives. And all of those tribes went the way you would guess they would go, the same way we would go. When we fail to take possession of the victory that Jesus Christ has won on our behalf, we can't blame him. We can't blame God and say, God, how come you haven't? Jesus stretches out his nail-pierced hands and he says, oh, I have. So if the problem's not with me, it might be a possession problem. The victory is not a question. The possessing of the victory is a question. The victory is not a question. The appropriating of the victory is a question. And if we will just get it straight in our minds, we'll stop challenging God and doubting God and questioning God. And saying, why haven't you done this? Why haven't you done this? Why haven't you done this? Your greater Joshua has done it. He's won the battle. Every enemy is beaten. The victory is complete. The issue now is an appropriation, a possession issue. That's what we're going to get into next week. For today, know this. The word was cried out on the cross. Tetelestai. It is finished. You must know that Christ finished the victory that you need. Whether you appropriate it and possess it in your life is the next level. But don't question God's ability to beat the enemy in your life, because he's already done it. We must decide. We decide whether to take full possession of the victory that he's won on our behalf. We decide whether we're going to walk in the victory that's been won by the King of Kings already. Next week, we'll read one of the most ominous verses in Joshua 13. You ever read one of those verses where you just go, this is it. I'll give you a little preview. Joshua 13, verse 1. At the end, or I guess in the middle, says, there remains very much land yet to be possessed. Oh. The victory is won, is complete, but there remains very much land yet to be possessed, not yet to be conquered, not yet to be conquered, yet to be possessed, because Christ has already conquered it. He's already beaten that enemy. He's already made a way. He's already created that promised land. Yet there is much more land still to be possessed, to be appropriated, to make our own. Alan Redpath says this as we close. It's on the screen, on the wall. Alan Redpath says, it is true that the victory of the cross was decisive, but it is also true that one will experience only as much of that victory as by faith he appropriates personally. The victory's been won. It is decisive. It is complete. And it is eternal. But you will only possess, you will only walk in the amount that you appropriate personally, the amount that you possess personally. Next week, again, we'll start talking about that. Today, I just want you to hear, and I tend to repeat myself so that you do. The victory is won. The victory is won. The victory is complete. Christ did not leave one enemy undecimated, undestroyed. And we have to think in those terms. There's not one enemy with enough life in it to hurt you. But that doesn't mean you're not being hurt. But it's not Christ's fault. He won a victory. Next week, we'll talk about how to possess it, how to begin walking in it, how to begin walking in it. Will you come back in here? All right, that's part two of the message. It's communion day, so I want to pray with you. I want to take communion, and I just want to give you a chance right where you're sitting. I want to give you a chance to just make your heart right with the Lord before you take communion. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, pour your spirit out on this place, Lord. Lord, bring your word, bring your worship up in our hearts and our minds, and allow us to deal directly and personally with you right now. We're about to take communion, and communion is not a thing of repetition. It's not a cultural thing. It's one of two life-transforming sacraments that we've been commanded to partake of. Communion is you saying, Jesus, I want your life in mine. I want to commune with you. I want you to replace my life with yours. And so before we do that, to make sure you don't do it lightly, would you just deal with the Lord on your own right now? Maybe you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. Maybe you've said, I'm just here because I didn't have any place else to go. Right now, make a commitment. Right now, before you take communion, say, Lord Jesus, I need you. I'm a sinner. I need to be saved by your grace. I know my sins deserve judgment. And I pray that you would forgive me, that you would cleanse me of my sin, that you would come into my life, that you would transform me by your life inside me, that I would burn as an offering to you, that the dross would be taken away, that the enemy would be defeated. Lord, I commit to turn from my sin and turn to you. Please come into my life. And if there is a sin in your life, if you've received Christ, if you call yourself a Christian, now's the time to say, Lord, what stands between me and my communion with you? What stands between us, Lord? What's keeping me from you? Why do I feel distant from you? Like David prayed, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Lord, if sin has separated me from you, I confess it right now. I ask you to forgive me. Cleanse me of that sin and restore me to a right relationship with you. I desire to commune with you today, Lord, and every day. I pray that you would make my heart ready to do that.